We're in Isaiah chapter 5, and today I expect to cover 8 through 17. I actually sent you questions all the way through the end of the chapter, but in fact, I think we're going to focus on verses 8 through 17. Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Let's pray. Father, it's sobering for us to contemplate the judgments that you pour out against human sinfulness. But we thank you, Lord, that you are honest in your revelation. You tell us of the judgment that sin must bring, as well as the glories of forgiveness that you provide to those who turn to you in repentance and faith. And we pray that as we contemplate your judgments, Lord, that they will have their work in us. You will humble our hearts before you. Help us, Lord, to take very, very seriously the need to live godly, to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you. Guide us by your Spirit, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to hand out a structural outline of all of chapter 5. What you see on this sheet are big boxes that are broken up into smaller and smaller boxes. The top big box is verses 1 through 7. That was the Song of the Vineyard that we studied 2 weeks ago, verses 1 through 7. Following that, we have a more literal warning of sin and of judgment. In the parable, in the Song of the Vineyard, we learned about a vine and a farmer that took care of the vine. We learned about sour grapes, and we learned that the farmer, frustrated with the vine, broke down the vineyard. Those were the picture, the elements of the picture that we saw. Now, in the very last verse, Isaiah interpreted a part of that for us. He said, the vineyard is the house of Israel, and the vine is the men of Judah. The Lord is the farmer, and the sour grapes were the sin that they had performed. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. But he didn't tell us anything about the destruction. He didn't say what it meant that the vineyard was knocked down, the wall was destroyed, and the plants left to the wild beasts. In this section, 8 through 30, he's going to explain all that to us, as well as giving us more detail about the sour grapes. So we're going to learn about the people's sin, and then we're going to learn about the judgment. And we're going to learn that in two parallel sections, or as I sometimes call them, panels, that correspond to each other. You'll notice there's a smaller box inside here labeled 8 through 17 and another that says 18 to 30. Each of these panels begins with a series of woes. Woe to them that do this, woe to them that do that. And so I've got two woes in the first panel, and there are four woes in the second panel. In both cases, after the woes, he gives some therefores. Therefore, this is going to happen. Therefore, that's going to happen. There are two therefores in each case. In both cases, you see the little red because? In both cases, the first therefore has a reason associated with it. And the second therefore, you'll see the little green word oracle. The second therefore points to an oracle elsewhere in Isaiah. In the first panel, he points back to chapter 2. In the second panel, he looks ahead to chapter 9. So he's linking this prophecy of destruction in with other prophecies that he has given or is about to give. And each of these ends with a statement of foreign dominion. It's very brief in the first panel, just verse 17. In the second panel, it is much more extended. It occupies verses 26 to 30. You can see how careful Isaiah is in laying out his material here. Today we're going to go through this first panel of woes and therefores. And Lord willing, next week we'll consider the second panel. The first panel, the sins that are discussed, are sins that abuse other people. I like to think of them as sins against the second table of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and my mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. They're civil offenses against other people. Now, obviously, they're offenses against God because he gave the law. But the point is, they have to do with covetousness and debauchery. In the second panel, the sins are much more directly against the Lord. If you will, they're like sins against the first panel. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day, and so forth. There's offenses directly against God. But let's study today these sins against other men. And he begins in verses 8 through 10 with the first woe, dealing with the lust of the eyes. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Some people try to gain as much wealth as they possibly can. A friend of mine once said, somewhat jokingly, the one who ends with the most toys wins. You heard that? That's how a lot of the world lives, isn't it? Get to the end of your life and the one who's got the most toys wins. Well, of course, that's not true. It's not true because when you die, the toys stay here and someone else gets them. It doesn't do you any good. But that was the attitude of some in Israel. They joined house to house and lay field to field. When God allocated the land to the 12 tribes, he had some very interesting provisions in the law. You could not sell a field. You could sell it. But every 50 years, what happened to it? It reverted back to the original owners. So really, you could lease a field for up to 50 years. But that was it. Now, in the walled cities, the law was different. In the walled cities, that's Leviticus 25:30, you could sell a house permanently. But outside of the walls, out in the countryside, a farmhouse or a field, you could at most lease it for 50 years. But people had worked out ways to evade these provisions. In fact, Jeremiah tells us that the reason the nation went into captivity for 70 years is that the land had not enjoyed her Sabbaths. They hadn't been observing the sabbatical years, of which the year of Jubilee was one. It was the seventh sabbatical year. People were finding legal loopholes to aggregate together the fields and the houses of other people and turn them into serfs. That was not God's intention. God's intention was that every tribe would have their land and it would continue in their families in perpetuity. but men found a way to aggregate these things together into big conglomerates and thus force other people into the position of simply being their serfs, their farmers, working for them. You're left alone. You're placed alone in the midst of the earth. Nobody else owns anything near you. Does that happen today? Does it happen today? What's happened to the corner store with the advent of Walmart and Meijer? In fact, you hear this on the news. Some small town, Walmart comes in to set up a store, and there's a huge uproar in the town. The local townspeople don't want it. Why not? Well, here's some mom-and-pop shoe store. And it's been in the family for five generations, and they've had their little corner of Main Street, and they've sold shoes to people. But along comes Walmart, and it's going to sell shoes from China at a tenth of the price of what these people can sell. And they know what's going to happen to them. They're going to go out of business. And what are they going to become? Greeters at Walmart. What about the impact of Builder's Square and Home Depot and Lowe's? You go down here on the corner to Jack's Hardware, and you talk to Jack about the impact of those companies on him. Or the folk out of Stadium Hardware on Stadium. What happened to Schlenker's Hardware? Wonderful, venerable institution. What happened to it? Where is it? It's gone. What happened to East Ann Arbor Hardware? Place you could go and you'd find people that would spend time with you and help you. What happened to it? Builder's Square, Lowe's, Home Depot, push them out. How many family groceries do you know in the light of the big grocery chains? And we all know what's happening to family farms as big agro businesses buy up land, join field to field, and now the only option left to you are you become an employee of the big company. No more can you be a small, independent family entrepreneur. As consumers, we like the lower costs. I'll bet all of us shop at Meijer's. We like the lower costs. But what would Isaiah say about that if he were here today? The same greedy capitalistic motive that drives the agglomeration of businesses in our day is the one that Isaiah is here condemning. I think as Christians we should think about this. I'm not going to prescribe a particular political solution, but I think maybe we need to strip away our comfort with conservative capitalism. Stop and think about the social consequences of a greedy tendency to amass wealth together. It did not please the Lord in Israel. I'm not sure what he thinks about it today, but it did not please the Lord in Israel. And he generally gives the woes and then he gives the therefores, but he can't wait to give a therefore here. In mine ears said the Lord of hosts, verse 9, the Lord whispered something to me of a truth, many houses, these houses that these rapacious people have joined together, many houses shall be desolate. They're going to be turned into ruins. Even great and fair without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. We don't know what the expected yield of a vineyard is. A bath is about 6 gallons, 6 to 8 gallons, depending on whom you read. 10 acres of vineyard is literally 10 yoke, the area that 10 yoke of oxen could plow in one day. That would be a pretty big field. He says you're only going to get 6 gallons of wine out of that much land. We don't know whether that was good or bad, but we suspect it's bad because we do know what a homer and an ephah is. A homer is equal to 10 ephahs. And you'll find that in Ezekiel 45:11. Don't go there, but if you want to know how much a homer is, a homer is 10 ephah. They would take a homer of seed and sow it. Now, what do you expect to get if you sow your seed? You know, 30, 60, 100-fold. Those are the kind of multipliers that you expect to get back from your seed. So you take one bushel of corn and you sow it, and you'd like to get back 30 bushels of corn. In this case, you take 10 bushels of corn and you sow it, and what do you get back? One bushel of corn. Bad deal. Really, really bad deal. You should have saved your seed. That's what's going to happen to the land here. They lay field to field, but the added acreage will do them no good because God is going to render it barren and unproductive. So here's the lust of the eyes. They try to gain wealth to themselves, shoving other people out in the process, enriching themselves without concern for the impact on other people. And God says they're not going to enjoy their ill-gotten wealth. That's the lust of the eyes. Next is lust of the flesh in verse 11. They devote much effort trying to make their bodies feel good. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, until wine inflame them. Their main purpose in life is to party. Get up early, let's start the party as soon as we can. And they go late at night partying and drinking and getting as drunk as they possibly can. And just to make things more lively, verse 12 says, the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. They've got a band there, strings, and tambourines, and flutes, and the wine again. Why do they need to make such a point of a big celebration like this? Goes on to say in verse 12, this is the phrase that Ron emphasized so appropriately as we began, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. Now, if you look at the phrase throughout Scripture, the work of the Lord, poale Adonai, or other forms of the verb pa'al, you'll find that most of the time it refers to His works in judgment. For example, in Psalm 46, verse 9, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has wrought in the earth. Here in particular, Isaiah has in mind some verses from David in Psalm 28. We could turn to Psalm 28 and take a quick look there. I've mentioned to you how often Isaiah is quoting earlier scripture. Here David is lamenting the sinfulness of the wicked. And in verse 4, he says, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert, because they regard not the works of the Lord nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. The works of the Lord, the operations of His hand, the same verbal roots that we have in Isaiah. And in addition, the same as in verse 4, give them according to their deeds, because they regard not the works or deeds of the Lord. Give them after the work of their hands, because they regard not the work of His hands. Exactly the same phrase. The King James translators have altered it a little bit. But David made a big deal here out of people that focus on their own deeds, their own works. They don't pay attention to the Lord's deeds. What deeds should they be paying attention to? What does Isaiah have in mind here when he says, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands? Well, in a few verses, not this week but next, in verse 25, he speaks in the past tense. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, and He hath stretched out His hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. That's past tense. That's not a prophecy. He goes on to say, for all this His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. He goes on to say, this is not the end. There's more coming. Well, what's he talking about in verse 25? We'll see next week. He's talking about an earthquake, which is mentioned two other places in the Old Testament as having taken place during the days of Uzziah, who was the king under whose reign Isaiah began his ministry. There was a serious earthquake. And he's saying in verse 25, wake up, people. Don't you see what God is doing? He sent this earthquake. People were killed. Their carcasses were left out in the middle of the street. Don't you see what's happening? In chapter 7, under Ahaz, we'll read about this in a few weeks, Jerusalem faces siege by the northern kingdom allied with Syria. Then Syria had joined with Israel, the northern kingdom, and lay siege to Jerusalem. Open your eyes, people. What does this mean? We will read here today about verse 13. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. They have gone into captivity. You know, the Babylonian captivity was not the first captivity, nor was the Assyrian. And I'll point this out to you when we get down to verse 13. The nation had suffered some minor captivities up to this point. In this case, about 80 years before Uzziah. Ultimately, of course, under Hezekiah, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. Here are the folk in the southern kingdom. They're seeing disaster after disaster. They're seeing this earthquake. They're seeing the partial captivity that happened 80 years earlier. They are seeing the siege coming from the northern kingdom in Assyria, besieging Jerusalem. They see as Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom into captivity. And what's their response to all these bad things that are happening in the world? Roll out the barrel, you know, we'll get the liquor out and we'll get the band together. We're going to have a party. We've got to kill all those nerve cells because we don't want to think about what's happening in the world around us. Isn't that amazing? And those of us who live in Ann Arbor know this. If Michigan wins a football game, everybody goes and gets drunk. If Michigan loses a football game, everyone goes and gets drunk. Because you've got to drown out your sorrow, right? Don't acknowledge the bad things that are happening. Get your attention distracted from them. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4? Some of you years ago were here when we studied Ecclesiastes. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. God lets bad things happen to the world to remind us of how sinful we are and of how powerful he is to judge us. When misfortune comes, we should open our eyes and stop for a minute and feel the pain and say, okay, Lord, what have I done that contributed to this? It's God's way of waking us up. In fact, later in Isaiah 26, we'll read this striking phrase, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. What a picture. In the way of thy judgments, as you have laid out your judgments upon us, we pause. We wait for you. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Yet when tragedy comes, most people would rather go into the house of feasting. They'd rather tie on a good bender so they won't have to think about the bad things that are happening. Is this relevant to anything that's going on now? Our nation is facing the worst economic situation in our lives, the worst since the Great Depression. Could be even worse. We didn't have the scale of international threats facing us that we have now. You know, God's word warns against coveting possessions. It warns against borrowing and lending. Owe no man anything save to love him, Paul says. But we have encouraged people to think that they have a right to own, that they can borrow so that they can satisfy their greed. We have encouraged them to borrow outrageously, so they can have a home of their own. And now all the birds are coming home to roost. And we hear over and over again, it's the fault of those fat cats on Wall Street. Why didn't somebody regulate them? It's the fault of all those guys over there. Punish them. Put them in jail. But how about us, all of us, who used our credit cards to spend more money than we really had, who contributed to the indebtedness, who may even have gotten tied ourselves up in some of these unhealthy mortgages that have been found to be at the root of our current economic troubles. It's easy to blame other people for these problems. It's very difficult but necessary for us to pause when judgment comes and to say, Lord, how is my sin involved in this? But that's what God intends. He wants us to go into the house of mourning. He wants us to wait in the way of God's judgments so that we can learn righteousness there. Well, they weren't doing it. They were sinning, and when the judgment came, they were negligent of it. Therefore, verse 13, two therefores. And they deal with the two woes together. Both therefores deal with both woes. The penalty for these offenses is, first of all, captivity. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity. And it's also death. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. This is how, in the words of verse 9, these houses will be left desolate and without inhabitant. And the vineyard will be turned into a wasteland, yielding very, very little produce. My people are gone into captivity. This is past tense. That might be used prophetically. Sometimes Isaiah does use a past tense prophetically. The most obvious example of that, I think, is chapter 53, where it says, of the future Messiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. As though it were already past. It's so certain that Isaiah sees it as past. And that might be happening here. Or, we don't know the order in which these oracles were given. This might actually have been written after the captivity to at least Assyria. But more likely the reference is to some earlier partial captivity. We won't go there now, but you might want to make a note of 2 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17. 2 Chronicles 21, 16 and 17. In the time of Jehoram, which is about 850 B.C., about 60 years before Uzziah took the throne, the Philistines and the Arabians invaded Jerusalem and took captives from among the king's children. Now, this may, in fact, be the captivity that Obadiah 11 refers to. Obadiah 11 refers to Edom mocking as Jerusalem was led into captivity. They're led into captivity because they have no knowledge. In both of these panels, as I pointed out to you, there's a reason given. The first reason is negligence, because they have no knowledge. Specifically, they aren't alert to the judgment that has already appeared. God's judgment doesn't come all of a sudden. It builds up over time. And they haven't paused to see this coming judgment and take a lesson from it to exhort them to righteousness. In the second half, down in verse 24, the because is going to be deliberate rejection of the law of God, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. But here it's just negligence. They're gone into captivity, their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Well, what were they doing from morning till night? In verses 11 and 12, they were having parties. Lots to drink. Lots to eat. They're going to go to captivity. Nobody's going to serve a big fancy banquet for them anymore. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude dried up with thirst. The party's going to be over. They will not be able to drink their way into oblivion in the face of God's judgment. Finally, he will rub their noses in it in a way they can't avoid. And death also is going to come and remove them from their ill-gotten gains. Hell hath enlarged herself. This is not the opposite of heaven. It's the place of the dead, Sheol. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth, this whole party with all the music and all the glory from verses 11 and 12 is going to descend into the grave. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. That should sound familiar to you. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 9. This is where Isaiah is reaching back to what he's already said. 2:9, the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. But, 2:11 says, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And that's verse 16 of chapter 5. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. It's also from 2:17. 2:17 says, oh, we read 2:17. 2:11. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. 2:17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, the landowners had exalted themselves, hadn't they? In amassing wealth and pushing other people into a subordinate position, pushing other people down, they had exalted themselves, but they exalted themselves in abasing others. The Lord's self-exaltation is different. He says, God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. When he exalts himself, it's going to be in righteousness. His judgment will be fair and just. Then, after everybody's either dead or carried away into captivity, verse 17, then shall the lambs feed after their manner. This is a common image in the Old Testament, a picture of flocks grazing over the ruins of a once prosperous city. For example, Isaiah 17:2, the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You know, if you have a garden, and something like a deer or a rabbit strays into your garden, you get out there and try to shoo it away, and you build a fence to keep it out, don't you? But the cities are going to be broken down, and the flocks will come and graze, and nobody will make them afraid. Or Isaiah 32:13-14, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, all the bars, all the party rooms are going to be overgrown with weeds, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture for flocks. Zephaniah 2:13-14, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work, all the beautiful cedar paneling in their palaces. The roof will be gone, it'll be exposed to the elements, and the birds and wild beasts will come and live there. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof. It shall be trodden down. I'm going to send you into captivity and kill you. And your wonderful city is going to become a place for flocks to graze. And not only that, verse 17b, the waste places of the fat ones. That's a very compact phrase. The fat ones are these rich people who had devoted all their effort to satisfying themselves. And their beautiful homes are going to be waste places. The waste places left by the fat ones shall strangers, foreigners, eat. Here's the allusion to the coming of the foreigner to take over the land as Israel is dispossessed. Originally, remember Psalm 80? God had cast out the Gentiles. He threw the stones out to make a nice vineyard for his people. Now he's going to break down the wall, and the strangers are going to come back in and take control. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. You know, this is something I think that we as Christians need to be careful of. It's so easy for us to be preoccupied with all sorts of doctrinal details, arguing about details of predestination or the order of the divine decrees or the events during the coming tribulation, most eagerly discussed by people who don't think they're going to be there to even see it. But they spend a lot of energy making distinctions over that. What does God want us to do? He wants us to open our eyes and see the judgment that's starting to happen right now. And he doesn't want us to do that so that we can point fingers at some convenient scapegoats and elect a new president who's going to fix it all for us. He wants us to say, as Isaiah will say in the next chapter, woe is me, I'm undone. What does the economic collapse tell Van Paranak about Van Paranak's lifestyle? What does the international crisis tell Dave Nelson about Dave Nelson's attitude before the Lord? We need to go into the house of mourning, brothers and sisters. We need to open our eyes to what's happening around us so that God can be exalted in our hearts and we can be bright lights for Him in the midst of a dark and gloomy world. And that's not all. There's more to come next week. Lord willing. You thought Halloween was last week. The scary stuff is now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You commanded Israel once a year to humble themselves before You, but You have told us that we are continually to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. And we pray, Lord, that You would sober us as we read about Your judgments, that You'd make us aware of the injustices and sins that pervade our society. Lord, that we wouldn't take them casually or point the finger at others, but that we would embrace them and wait for You in the way of Your judgments. Father, teach us what it is to be accountable to You, day by day, to take advantage of the fountain of cleansing that You've opened to us in our Savior, to confess our sins and receive daily that full cleansing that He offers us. We thank You for this portion and for Your help as we've meditated upon it in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing Psalm 98 in the Blue Book. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders He hath wrought. It speaks about God's doings, His works, not just in creation, but also in the final stanza. He comes to judge the nations. When He comes to judge the nations, Psalm 98, when you have it, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.